The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
It is good news in a week like this that the Bible speaks not only to the healed parts of our lives, but to the broken parts of our lives, not only to the positive parts of our city, but to the broken parts of our city as well. And so we come anxious and needy to hear a word from the Lord and needing grace from God. Just highlights the brokenness of the world and the fact that the answer to our brokenness has to be deeper than let's just do a better job getting along, but that there's brokenness within us that needs to be healed. And so it's good then that we can come to the Word of God this morning and hear what it has to say for us. We're preaching our way through the book of Titus, this little book in the New Testament, and actually we're almost done with this series. We end this at the end of the month of June, so just a few weeks left. And what we've been doing as we come to the end of each chapter is just sort of stepping back and considering one of the major themes of that chapter and of the book as a whole. And so today we're going to focus our attention on just two words. And before I tell you what they are, let me tell you why I think they matter. Imagine two little children playing with one another. One shoves the other, and she falls down crying. And so mom comes in and asks, what happened? Some of you guys have already gone through this morning. Here's what you can be sure of. Child number one will not talk about himself. He will talk about child number two and what she did to provoke him, or how he tripped over something and it really wasn't his fault, or it wasn't his intent to push her. He will put the blame in all kinds of places. But the one thing child number one will not say is, well, mommy, it's like this. I've got sin in my heart that makes me selfish, and so I push others when they get in my way. And that's just not part of the scenario. And what's true of children is no less true of adults. We're just a little more sophisticated in how we go about it, right? So we love to place the source of our problems outside of ourselves and say it's about the circumstances. It's about how this person treated me. It's about this problem in my environment. And those are the reasons why I react and respond the way that I do. But that's not reality, is it? The source of our deepest problems is not out there, it's in here. And the circumstances in our lives are merely the raw material that God uses to surface what's going on in us. God is relentlessly concerned about the redemption of our hearts, the renewal of our lives, and he's going to use the circumstances of life to help us see ourselves more clearly. And here's what this means. It means that in order to be a mature human being, in order to be a well-formed person, you must take responsibility for your own responses. And that kind of responsibility for self is what the ancients called self-control. You may have noticed as we've been reading through the book of Titus, the relentless repetition of those two words, self-control. In Titus chapter 2 alone, we see it in verse 2, older men are to be self-controlled. We see it in verse 5, teach younger women to be self-controlled. We see it in verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And we see it in verse 12, the grace of God has appeared, training us to live self-controlled. It's as though Scripture is reminding us, pounding into our consciousness, that there's one virtue that's foundational to all the others, and that is the virtue, the quality of self-control. And so this morning, this is what we're going to think about together, this most important virtue of self-control. It's not wise for us, in moving through a book like Titus, to miss the repetition of a theme like this. It behooves us to pause and ask, what does God want us to know and learn and see and understand about self-control? And so here's our outline this morning. I want to talk about the beauty of self-control. I want to talk about the challenge of self-control. And I want to talk about the source of self-control. The beauty, the challenge, and the source of self-control. So let's think together, first of all, about the beauty of self-control. Now, we don't have to think long, do we, to embrace and recognize how important and how significant and how beautiful the capacity for self-control is. So just imagine a world where human beings are incapable of self-control. Imagine a world where every thought that came into your mind gets spoken, where every impulse that arises in your heart gets acted upon. Though the world is a tragic place as it is much less tragic than it could be, right? The beauty of self-control is significant. We intuitively understand the capacity for self-control is a gift of God's common grace. It's a beautiful thing. In classical philosophy, there were four cardinal virtues that were encouraged. They are justice, wisdom, courage, and temperance or self-control. According to the classical philosophers, these four virtues were foundational to human existence. They are called the cardinal virtues because the Latin word cardo means hinge. The good life hinges on the possession and the cultivation of these four virtues, and one of the four is self-control. If you've ever taken a class in philosophy, or you ever do, there's one figure in the history of philosophy who's known to us simply as the philosopher. When that's your title, you've made an important contribution to the field. I'm speaking, of course, of the Greek philosopher Aristotle, the father of all modern philosophy. And according to Aristotle, the virtue of temperance or self-control was a mean between two opposite extremes. On the one hand, indulgence, and on the other hand, insensibility. It's as though Aristotle's telling us there's two sides of the horse you can fall off of, there's two vices you can fall into, and a life of self-control is a life that avoids either of these vices. On the one hand, he said, there is indulgence. And indulgence is simply the inability to moderate your desires. So, for instance, think about the desire for food. Food is good. You need it to live. It's important that you desire it. However, when you're unable to moderate that desire, when you're unable to restrain your desire for food, you fall into the vice or the sin of gluttony. A glutton is one who cannot moderate, who has an unmoderated or unmitigated desire for food. Gluttony is indulgence. But on the other hand, Aristotle said there is also insensibility. Insensibility is the inability to recognize denial, or we might even say the denial of desire, which is really a denial of our humanity, right? Just like gluttony is a vice, likewise, if you have no desire for food, if you have no appetite, you will eventually die. And so Aristotle said to be human is to have desires. We don't want insensibility. A person who is self-controlled, according to Aristotle, neither denies their desires nor indulges their desires. Aristotle is essentially asking us the question, will you control your desires or will they control you? Will you be in charge of and master over your passions or will they master and control you? The book of Proverbs joins the chorus of classical voices urging upon us the beauty and the importance of self-control. Listen to Proverbs 25:28, a fascinating picture. It says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. In the ancient world, the walls of a city were what defined it. They kept attackers out. They kept the people in. They defined the boundaries of the city and made it a safe and secure place for human flourishing. The writer of Proverbs is telling us a person without self-control lacks integrity. They lack boundaries. They are vulnerable and defenseless against evil and temptation. So, self-control is a beautiful thing. Self-control is a cardinal virtue. It's no accident that the writer of Titus, the Apostle Paul, is urging us, be self-controlled. This is a life not only commended by the Bible, but by the wisest scholars of human life. Self-control is critical to human personhood and human flourishing. In fact, self-control is so laudable and so noble that we find it beautiful even in lesser creatures. For instance, my dog Daisy. My dog Daisy has the capacity for self-control. I have trained her through a series of reward and punishment to exercise that capacity in specific ways. So, for instance, when Daisy was a puppy, I trained her to heel, to walk with me around the neighborhood and stay in close proximity. And so now I'm able to take her off the leash and I'm able to walk the neighborhood with her, and she practices and displays self-control. She'll stay with me, neither getting too far ahead of me nor too far behind me. And this is a beautiful thing. If you have a dog that's trained and has self-control, people say, oh, that's a good dog. There's only one thing in our neighborhood that can test Daisy's capacity for self-control, and that is rabbits. When she sees or smells a rabbit, all restraint, all self-control, all years and dollars invested in training go out the window. She is willing to forego any and all self-control for the freedom and the privilege of chasing that rabbit across streets, through yards, into other subdivisions. It does not matter, because she would rather chase that rabbit than stay by my side. And that teaches us an important lesson about self-control, doesn't it? It shows us that self-control is easy when restraining lesser desires, but much more difficult when applied against our strongest desires. It's easy to control things we don't want as much. It's very hard to control our strongest and our greatest desires. And so let's this morning not just embrace the beauty of self-control, let's also acknowledge the challenge of self-control, the difficulty of self-control. We might ask the question this way: just take stock of your life and figure out, what's the rabbit in your life? What's the thing you're willing to chase after? What's the desire or the inclination or the impulse that you find yourself challenged to control in any way? When we begin to ask that kind of question, when we begin to look for the strongest desires that we have trouble controlling, it begins to reveal to us the challenge of self-control. Self-control is not a simple thing to cultivate. When I was younger, a mentor of mine gave me an assignment as a way of helping me to understand myself more fully. An assignment to help me take stock of the areas of my life where I lacked the self-control that I sometimes thought that I had. I'm actually going to give all of you the same assignment. We're going to do it together. So I'm going to give you an assignment for the next week. Here it is. It's not a rhetorical assignment. It's for real. I want you to do this. For the next 7 days, do not gossip, complain, criticize, mock, or argue, and let's also add boasting. Okay, so none of those things. Those are all sins of the tongue, right? They're all verbal ways that we discourage and defeat and sin against one another. So don't do any of those things. Rather, only use your tongue to encourage, affirm, pray, and bless. That's the assignment. I mean, a really simple area, right? Our speech, certainly something we're capable of controlling. After all, you don't have to talk. If the way you produce this, if the way you live this assignment is to say nothing, that counts. I mean, not hard. Or is it? I want you to take this seriously. So this isn't a rhetorical flourish. I actually want you to try this. Some of you won't make it home from church before you figure out the difficulty of this assignment. Some of you may make it until tonight or into the first few days of the week, but I want you to try this. In fact, I want to invite you to use the city as a means of describing and discussing what we learn in this. The city is our social networking tool, and if you're not on that, you can get connected to it this morning before you leave. I want to invite you to just do this exercise as a way of investigating how difficult self-control actually is in a simple area like speech. I think what we'll find is what the Apostle James recognized about the power of the tongue. Listen to James chapter 3, starting in verse 2. The Apostle James says this, "For we all stumble in many ways." Amen? "And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." Do you see what James is saying? He's saying, yes, self-control is beautiful. It is virtuous. It is God-honoring. It's how you ought to live, and you can't do it. Your tongue will not be restrained. But of course, it's not literally the tongue that is the problem. It's not the tongue that's too strong. It's the selfishness that manifests itself through your tongue. Right? James is speaking of the tongue as metonymy, as a metonym for selfishness. It's not our tongue that's the problem. It's what we are allowed to express using our tongue. Our tongue becomes the vehicle, the mode of expression for our self-love and our self-interest and our self-defensiveness and our self-congratulation. The challenge of self-control, you see, is not that we need greater control. It's that we need less self. And this is where classical philosophy, for all its wisdom, fails. This is where, for all the masterful wisdom of Aristotle, his vision of things falls short. Because you see, the classical philosophers saw self-control as essentially about control. Sure, yeah, you have these selfish impulses and these selfish desires and these ungodly passions, but you can control them by the power of your will. Now, certainly, we would agree the power of the will is crucial. But what if the problem isn't control? What if the problem is self? What if the answer isn't to ratchet up control, but to ratchet down the power of self? To say it another way, all the willpower in the world can't unself you. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And once you begin to see that, you begin to see why the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only source of true self-control. So let's move now to the third point of our outline, the source of self-control. How is it that the gospel gives us a capacity and a power for self-control that nothing else can? Why is it that the grace of God in Jesus is the only source of true self-control? Let's begin by thinking about Jesus for a minute. Think about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who observes Jesus' life, whether you're observing him as a Christian who would worship and say you're a disciple of Jesus, or whether you're observing him as a dispassionate outsider saying, I'm not even sure I believe in this Jesus, wherever you come to it from, observers of Jesus' life, those who just take stock of this person, Jesus of Nazareth, all conclude the same thing. Here was a truly selfless man. The record of Jesus' life is a record of a man who truly lived his life for others. You don't get the sense, as you read the accounts of the gospel narratives in the Bible, you don't get the sense that inside Jesus was brimming with selfishness and anger and lust and greed, and he just had a really good discipline of self-control to keep all that from coming through. That's not the picture of Jesus that you get. Rather, you get the sense this man Jesus was truly selfless. That the secret to Jesus' self-control was not that he had such great control, but that he had such little self. And don't you see? That's the secret of self-control. The question is not, how do I get more control? The question is, how do I get less self? How do I disempower self? And the answer is through trust in Jesus. Jesus came to unself us, to invite us out of ourselves and into life with him. That's what faith in Jesus is. Faith in Jesus is not an intellectual exercise whereby you believe some facts about his life. Faith in Jesus is a turning to him in love and faith. It's a getting of myself into union with Jesus. It's dying to self and coming alive to Jesus. And when I trust in him, when I embrace him, when my heart comes alive to love and worship of him, I receive a power for self-control that I can't get anywhere else. To say it another way, the gospel of God's grace in Jesus gives you a power for self-control that you cannot get any other way. It's the power of a greater love. It's the power of a transformed heart. It's the power of new primary desires. Think about it this way. In all of our hearts and all of our lives, there are primary and secondary desires. The primary desires are the ones we are most given to and care most about. The secondary desires are secondary. Apart from Jesus Christ, our primary desires are always self-motivated. My primary desire may be approval or control or autonomy or self-actualization. Whatever my primary desire is in life, that's going to drive me, and I will not give that up for anything. But see, what Jesus does when he comes and meets me in his grace, when I see the beauty of what he did on the cross and trust in him, what happens is, he relegates all of those desires to secondary status. And now I get a new primary desire. My new desire is to love him, to worship him, to honor him, to live for him, to be satisfied in him. That now becomes primary. Now, the other desires don't go away. They are just weakened. They're lessened. And so the secret to self-control in light of the gospel is not merely to fight against my lesser desires, but also to indulge the new set of greater and primary desires that God gives me by his grace. Do you know why my dog loves chasing rabbits? Because chasing rabbits to her is a primary desire. She would rather do that than anything else. Do you know what you need in order to be self-controlled? You need to love God more than you love yourself. And that's exactly the kind of love that becomes ours through God's grace in the gospel. A new love, a new desire, a transformed affection whereby we love God more than anything else. Now, Some of you who are students of the Bible and have been listening to this sermon patiently thus far are wondering when we're going to get to Galatians 5. Because you know that Galatians 5 says that self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. And so you're wondering, hey, this is all great. When are we going to get to the Holy Spirit? Because clearly self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, now we're going to get there right now. All right? Because here's a question that we have to ask in light of Titus and these exhortations to self-control, and in light of Galatians 5 and its teaching that self-control is a fruit or a byproduct of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, we need to ask, what does it mean that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit? It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit gives you the capacity for self-control. Do you know why it doesn't mean that? Because if that's true, then the only people in the world who are capable of self-control are Christians, and no non-Christian is capable of it, and that's just not true. Christians are not the only people that have the capacity for self-control. We've already said self-control is a basic human capacity. It is ours by virtue of creation, not by virtue of redemption. It's part of the capacity that we have as human beings made in the image of God. Every human being is capable of self-control. But not every human exercises that capacity to the same degree. Not every person has the same power of self-control. See, what it means that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit is that the Holy Spirit takes the work that Jesus did for you on the cross and takes it down into your heart and life in a way that awakens new worship and that produces self-control. That's what it means. The Holy Spirit's job is to glorify the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit is given that He might point us to Jesus and magnify Jesus and make the work of Jesus more present and more felt in our lives. So self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, because what the Spirit does is helps you see what God has done for you in Jesus. Takes that gospel news and takes it down into you in a way that brings about new worship, transformed affections, and the fruit of that, which is self-control and all the beautiful other things that Galatians 5 talks about, love and peace and joy and patience. In the gospel, we have the true source of self-control. Let's go back. Let's think this through in a particular example, just to see and understand how the uniqueness of the gospel brings about a new flowering of the virtue of self-control. So I want to go back to the sin of gluttony, since it's one that I don't talk about very often, and we don't talk about very often. Let's talk about overindulgence in food. And if that's not your issue, then you substitute for food whatever the thing you indulge in is. Work, leisure, entertainment, lust, alcohol, whatever it might be. You substitute that as we talk about food. So gluttony is overindulgence in food. Someone who struggles with gluttony struggles to overindulge in their desire for food. And classical self-control would say the answer to that is just control your eating. Exercise your willpower. Stop it. Like, for lack of a better word, stop it. Get on a diet, restrain your desires, get some accountability, do some stuff, use your will to restrain your eating and control that desire. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not say less than that, but it says much more than that. And it takes us much deeper than that. Gospel self-control says it's not just that you need more control. It's that you need less self. Overindulging in food. See, as we really get underneath it, as we really ask the question, what is it that drives me in that direction? Here's what we see. Overindulging in food is a method of self-trust and self-salvation. If you struggle with gluttony, here's the real issue deep down. Food medicates your pain. Food gives you comfort. That's why they call it comfort food. Food is your refuge. Food is a source of contentment and peace and security. food is your idol, the Bible would say. It's the false god that you're running to find all those things. But this is where the good news of the gospel begins to break in and speak to that. The good news of the gospel is this: despite your self-trust, despite your self-reliance, despite your utter failure of self-control, the Lord Jesus Christ loved you and gave himself for you. He didn't wait for you to get your act together. He didn't say, hey, lose a few pounds and then we'll talk. Right? Hey, get things under control and then let's talk about how you can do better. Then maybe I'll receive you. Rather, he came to you and me in the middle of our deepest indulgence. When you were in the closet with the double stuffed Oreos, in that moment, Jesus died for you. Jesus gave himself for you while you were indulging your lack of self-control, not after you had gotten it figured out. That's good news. Because God is not waiting for us to get it figured out so we can clean ourselves up and come to him. Rather, he comes to us in the midst of our indulgence, or for some of you, in the midst of your insensibility. He comes to us. See, you realize that your lack of self-control will eventually destroy you, right? You probably know people who have drunk themselves to death or drugged themselves to death, or eaten themselves to death, or starved themselves to death. Your lack of self-control will eventually dehumanize and destroy you. But Jesus allowed your lack of self-control to destroy him instead. Jesus took into himself all the consequences of your lack of self-control, so that you could be set free. So that you could have a new power and a new life and new love and new worship and an entirely new experience of self-control. That's why Jesus is a better Savior than food. Food didn't die for you. Somebody after the first service was like, actually it did. I thought that was a good point, but it messed up my sermon. Food can't save you, right? In fact, the more you give yourself to food, the more enslaved you become. There's only one Savior who loved you enough to be dehumanized in your place so that you could become more human. There's only one Savior who loved you enough to be destroyed by your lack of self-control to give you a whole new power of self-control. And when you meet that Savior and encounter his love, it unselfs you. It frees you from the love of self. It begins to crumble and disintegrate all your self-trust and self-worship and self-protection and self-salvation, and it begins to open you up to the love of God and the joy of God and the beauty of God and the worship of God and the life of God. So that now, by his grace, you really can be self-controlled. See, here's what the grace and love of Jesus Christ frees you to do. This is why the gospel is a source of self-control that you can't get anywhere else, because it actually frees us to be honest. Catch this. The grace and love of Jesus Christ frees you, number one, to tell the truth about yourself. Isn't one of our greatest challenges with self-control the fact that it's hard to tell the truth about reality, right? Like some of you, even as I use that example, you know you're gluttons, but you've never used that word. Because you don't want to go there, right? You say, oh, I got some food issues. But you don't want to say I'm a glutton. Or some of you, man, I got some work issues. I probably work, 80, 90 hours a week. But I'm not a workaholic. Let's not go there, right? But see, the gospel, the grace and love of Jesus Christ frees you to tell the truth about yourself. Hey, here's the reality. I'm over-dependent on food. I work too much. I'm enslaved to alcohol, or I have some addiction problems. And the gospel frees us to say those things without guilt, shame, or embarrassment. Why? Because Jesus has already accepted us and already died for all of that. Only the gospel can make us completely free to be honest and say, man, here's the truth about me. You should probably know this if you're going to be my friend. Here's the issues I have. Guess what? Jesus already died for them all, so it's okay. We can unburden our consciences and be honest and truthful about reality because Jesus has loved us and died for us. So the gospel frees us to tell the truth about ourselves. Number two, the gospel frees us to tell the truth about our idols. Guess what? Food isn't giving me what I thought it would. It's not comforting me. It's not healing my pain. It's not meeting my needs. It's not freeing me. Actually, I feel more and more enslaved to it. The more I give myself to it, the less it fulfills me. The grace and love of Jesus frees us to tell the truth about our idols because we can actually look at them as what they are, which is false gods. They're not issues and problems and compulsions, right? They are all those things, but at its root, they're false gods. They're things that promise what they can't deliver and pretend to do what they have no power to do. The grace and love of Jesus Christ frees us to tell the truth about ourselves, to tell the truth about our idols, and then, thirdly, to embrace the truth about Jesus. That Jesus actually is a better Savior. He actually has come to meet us in our deepest need. He actually does do what none of our idols and none of our false gods can do for us. Jesus is better than whatever else we're chasing after. His grace and His love frees us to tell the truth about ourselves, to tell the truth about our idols, to embrace the truth about Jesus, and then finally, to live in accordance with new desires. To indulge the new, higher, primary desires that we have through union with Jesus by faith. You might put it this way. You're free now to go chase the rabbit of the glory of God. You're free now to go chase the rabbit of holiness and self-control and true humanness. Self-control is not just the restraining of certain desires, though it certainly will include that. It's also the indulging of new desires. And if you don't get this, you miss the whole point of the gospel. Look, if all Jesus came to do was to give you the power to say no to stuff, that's not super freeing, right? Now, there are things you need to say no to, and Jesus did come to give you the power to say no to some things. But he also came to free you to say yes to some things. To free you to live an entirely new life and indulge a whole new set of desires that he has given you by grace. So to put it simply, self-control is not just about having more control, it's about having less self, and only Jesus can get us there. Only Jesus, by dying for us, unselfs us, frees us from self-love so that we can die to self and live for him. That's what he came to make possible. And the book of Titus is urging us to become a people marked by self-control. Paul is urging Titus over and over again and urging all of us, hey, be self-controlled. Pursue self-control. Don't you see the grace of God makes you self-controlled? Live a life of self-control. But this isn't a self-control that's about repression. This is a self-control that's driven by freedom. This life of self-control that grace invites us into is a life that says, yeah, say no to ungodly desires. Say no to worldly passions. Why? Because you don't need those things. They're not working for you. They don't fulfill what they promise. Say yes to the goodness of holiness, the beauty of who God is and what he's done. Come alive to the character and the goodness and the beauty and the wonder of God. So here's the question for us as we close this sermon, as we come to the end of chapter 2 of Titus. What if we were known in the city? What would it do for the cause of the gospel and for the glory of Jesus Christ in the city? If the people of Coramdale Church were known as both the most self-controlled people and the freest people in the city. Like if people saw in us not a bunch of people who work really hard to be religious and restrain bad desires, but a people who looked a lot like Jesus. Just selfless. Like there's so little self present in us that people go, man, that's a beautiful person to be around. That's a person who knows who they are. That's a person who seems not to be living a life of restraint, but a life of freedom, a life that's marked by and driven by a joy and a holiness and a love that I've not seen. This is the life that God invites us into by grace. A life where holiness is beautiful. Self-control is beautiful. Because it's not just the ratcheting up of control, it's the cutting away of self. That's what Jesus has come to make possible through his death and resurrection and through the gracious gift of his Holy Spirit given to all Christians. So let's pray that he would make this more of a reality in us. Would you join me? God, we affirm together this morning the beauty of self-control. Thank you that all of us can see inherently that this is good. And yet we acknowledge also the challenge of self-control, that as James says, there are parts of our character that will not be tamed. There are ways that selfishness manifests itself that often embarrass us and reveal to us our inadequacy and our lack. And so, God, we're here this morning as people who see the beauty of self-control and who also realize we can't get there apart from grace. We've tried and failed. So, Jesus, thank you that you came to die for the consequences of our lack of self-control, for every sin we've committed and every good deed that we haven't done because we lacked the self-control to do so, that sent you to the cross. And you've now risen in glory and sent your Holy Spirit to awaken a whole new power for self-control, a whole new motivational structure to drive self-control. You've risen to remake us to the image that you intended for us to have in creation. And so would you help us be a people alive to what it means to obey you in joy, to be self-controlled and indulge the new desires that you've given us. Would you help us to chase after the rabbit of your glory and your goodness and your beauty and a life of holiness that reflects the worth and the value of who you are? And Father, I want to pray for those even this morning who are perplexed because they're wrestling and they know that new set of desires is not awake in them yet. And as they look at what their primary desire is, it really is self. And so for them, would you graciously move forward your kingdom into their hearts this morning? Awaken them by your grace. Send your Spirit to regenerate them. And bring them new life and impart to them new desires. Father, for all of us, allow your Spirit to do his renewing work this morning in ways that open our eyes more fully to the beauty of who you are and what you've done for us and to the whole new life that that invites us into. Help us not to be the sour, repressed Christians who are trying really hard not to do stuff, but help us be the joyful, engaged, fully alive Christians who know what it means to be fully human and to chase after the things you made us for in the first place. God, make us that kind of a people so that you might get glory in our city, so that people in seeing us might see you, and in knowing us might know that your grace has made us who we are. We pray this for our good and your glory. Amen.